This material was originally presented in the adult Bible class at Englewood Baptist Church on Sunday morning, December 4th, 2016. Apparently, there was a technical problem with that recording, so I'm recording this material once again. I'm presenting the class pretty much, and what I'm giving to you is pretty much what I have in my notes. This morning in the adult Bible class, we are continuing with our studies of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, published in 1689. That's our church's doctrinal statement. And this morning we come to chapter 11 on justification. You'll find chapter 11 on page 676 of the Baptist edition of the Trinity Hymnal. Or if you want, you can just use the handout of chapter 11 that I provided you with, and this handout comes from Confessing the Faith, the 1689 Baptist Confession for the 21st Century, and that's a very good modern English edition of the London Confession. Remember, we've completed the first major division of the Confession, and that's concerned with the foundations of Christian thought. This includes the first 8 chapters, and it covers a number of concerns that are foundational to the Christian faith. Things like Scripture, God's person, God's works of creation, providence, and redemption. And then we took up the second major division of the Confession, and that's concerned with experiential or practical religion. Some would say experimental religion. Salvation applied. That's in chapters 9 through 20. And this portion of the Confession begins with the setting of salvation applied. That's chapter 9 on free will, human free agency. And this chapter is followed by the blessings and graces of salvation applied in chapters 10 through 20. Now, we've begun to study the blessings which God bestows, and that includes chapters 10 through 13. The first of those blessings is effectual calling in chapter 10. And we studied this in our last class. Now this morning we come to the second blessing of salvation, which God bestows, and that's justification, chapter 11. The central issue of saving religion is this: how can sinful man be made right with a holy God? How can a sinful human being be just before a holy God? Justification addresses this central issue. And if we begin to grasp the impeccable righteousness, holiness, and justice of the God, whose eyes are too pure to look at iniquity, and the exceeding sinfulness of human beings, whose best deeds are like filthy rags before this holy God, if we view human sinfulness against the backdrop of the holiness and justice of God, then we will exclaim with the psalmist, "Lord, if you should mark iniquities, O God, who could stand?" And God will by no means clear the guilty. So how then shall we escape the just sentence of condemnation for our sins? The answer is to be found in the biblical doctrine of justification. Justification is one of the key doctrines of the Christian faith. It has been called the heart and core of the gospel, the apex of all Christian teaching. It was one of the principal truths that gave birth to the Protestant Reformation. It has done more to encourage weary, sin-burdened souls than almost any other truth of the Bible. Luther called justification the doctrine of the standing or the falling of the church. Chapter 11 in our confession is virtually identical with the wording of both the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration. And this fact indicates that there was complete agreement of the writers of our confession with the doctrine of justification as it came out of the Protestant Reformation. There are 6 paragraphs in chapter 11, and we're going to study them under 6 headings. We begin, first of all, with a general overview of justification. And that's what we have in paragraph 1. A general overview of justification. And there are 6 concerns in the general overview of justification. First is its author. Notice this in paragraph 1. Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies. As is the case with effectual calling, God the Father is the author of justification. Romans 8, verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. And then verses 31 and 32 make it clear that God the Father is in view in verse 33. Justification is something that is done by God the Father. He is the only one who can justify us. Secondly, by way of overview, consider its recipients. Those whom God effectually calls, and that comes from chapter 10 on effectual calling, those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies. So those sinners whom God effectually calls from death to life, he also justifies. Romans 8 and verse 30, these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. God calls no one who will not also be justified, and God justifies no one unless they have been called. Thirdly, by way of overview, consider its essence, the essence of justification. And the confession says, he does this not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and accounting and accepting them as righteous. How does God justify sinners? Well, the confession tells us not by infusing, but by pardoning, accounting, and accepting. Justification is not a moral transformation. It is a legal transaction. It's something that God does for a sinner. It isn't something God does in a sinner. Justification is forensic. It's legal. It is what God declares about a sinner, not what he does to a sinner. It is not God making a sinner to be righteous. That's sanctification. It is God declaring a sinner to be righteous. Justification is a forensic or a legal term. While justification and sanctification are always found together in experience, they are two distinct and separate things. Justification always has this meaning. It never means to make righteous. It always means to regard or to consider to be righteous. Let's look at several passages of Scripture, two in the Old Testament and two in the New Testament. The first Old Testament passage is Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 1. If there is a dispute between men and they go to court and the judges decide their case and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Okay, so justification and condemnation are two opposite things. They're the opposite of each other. Proverbs 17 and verse 15 is our second Old Testament passage. Proverbs 17 and verse 15, and we see the same thing again here. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Now in the New Testament, Luke chapter 7, verse 29. Luke 7 and verse 29. And here Jesus is speaking about John the Baptist, and we read in verse 29 of Luke 7, when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. I'm reading from the New American Standard. That's a very paraphrastic rendering. It literally says when they heard this, they justified God. Now, of course, it doesn't mean that they made God righteous, but it does mean that they considered God to be righteous. They considered him just. They acknowledged God's justice. And then the final text in the New Testament is Romans 8. Romans 8 and verses 33 and 34. Romans 8, verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So the forensic idea is clear in each of these passages. Justification, very clearly from these texts, is the opposite of condemnation. And of course, condemnation never means to make someone wicked. It always means to regard someone as wicked. And in the same way, justification never means to make someone righteous. It is to regard a person or declare a person to be righteous. So justification is not a change in us. It is a verdict about us. The Roman Catholic Church confuses justification with sanctification by teaching that the former is to make someone to be righteous and good. And consequently, Roman Catholicism has obscured the glorious truth of free and full justification by grace. This is why Martin Luther, after enduring such agony of soul, came to know such exuberant joy and confident assurance. Having found the great truth of justification by faith in the Scriptures, he was freed from the chains by which the error of Rome had kept him bound with for so many years. Well, fourthly, by way of a general overview, is the basis of justification. Its basis, and we read in paragraph 1 of chapter 11, he does this for Christ's sake alone, and not for anything produced in them or done by them. Now, if you're really thinking, you should be asking an important question. How can God regard sinners to be righteous? How can he pronounce them not guilty and still be just? And the answer is, he does so not on the basis of anything in them or about them, not even their faith. God acquits sinners of their offenses. He counts them not guilty, pronounces them not guilty, pronounces them righteous for the sake of Christ. For the sake of Christ. We'll come back to this when we get to paragraph 3. And then fifthly, by way of overview, consider the method of justification. Its method. He does not impute faith itself, the act of believing, or any other gospel obedience to them as their righteousness. Instead, he imputes Christ's active obedience to the whole law and passive obedience in his death as their whole and only righteousness by faith. God's method of justification is double imputation. Now, what does impute mean? Well, impute means to credit or to put something to the account of. Now, God justifies sinners by double imputation. Something is credited to Christ from us, and something is credited to us from Christ. It's a double imputation. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In justification, God imputes our sin to Christ and his righteousness to us. And this is how God is able to be just and at the same time the justifier of sinners. Note with me three observations about the confession's treatment of the method of justification. The first is this: faith is not imputed. Neither faith nor any other act of evangelical obedience is imputed. Our believing is not the basis of our justification before God. Christ's righteousness is the basis. More will be said about this later in paragraphs 2 and 3. Rather, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to sinners and is the basis of their justification. So faith is not imputed. Second observation, the writers only mention a unidirectional imputation. They mention the imputation of two things. They speak of the active and passive obedience of Christ. But the imputation only moves in one direction. It moves from Christ to the sinner. But the Bible indicates that imputation actually moves in two directions. That's why we call it double imputation. Not only is something imputed to us from Christ, but something from us is also imputed to Christ. And then a third observation. The writers mention Christ's active and passive obedience. And this is the classic Protestant distinction between two aspects of the obedience of Christ. His active obedience, which refers to his perfect life, and his passive obedience, which refers to his atoning death. Now, these are just popular theological terms. There was nothing passive about Jesus' death on the cross. Both of these things are very active. Jesus was very active in both his obedience in life and his death on the cross. So the terminology, some might think, is a little bit misleading. The Bible presents the obedience of Christ not as a dual entity, but as a single entity. The Bible views Jesus' obedience not as two things, his obedience in life and then his death on the cross, but the Bible sees the obedience of Christ as a single entity. Notice this in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and we'll look at verses 18 and 19. Romans chapter 5 and verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. And now look at verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The sufferings and death of Christ were as much active things as anything else about his earthly life and ministry. The cross was the culminating act of Christ's obedience. But his life and his death is viewed in Scripture, both are viewed in Scripture, as one act of righteousness. Philippians 2 and verse 8, Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Both Jesus' obedience in life and obedience in death are viewed as one act of righteousness, according to Romans 5 and verse 19. So, why the distinction? Why is there a distinction made between the active and passive obedience of Christ? I believe it's an attempt to divide the work of Christ into elements that correspond to our need as sinners. If you think about it, our need as sinners is twofold. We need pardon, we need atonement for our sins, but we also need perfection, we need righteousness. If only our sins are atoned for, though that brings us up out of the negative, it brings us up out of the red, and brings us to the zero level of things, morally speaking. But if we're going to be accepted by God, we need a positive righteousness. We need perfection. And both of these, pardon by the atoning death of Jesus, and perfection by the perfect righteousness of Jesus, both of these are supplied by the obedience of Christ. And the designations of active and passive are just handy terms for distinguishing these two aspects of Christ's obedience. Well, sixthly and finally, by way of an overview, consider the means of justification. How do we receive the benefits of Christ's obedience for our justification? How do we receive it for ourselves? The confession tells us this faith is not self-generated. It is the gift of God. God's verdict of innocence is laid hold of by faith. We lay hold of our justification by faith. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And justifying faith is not something we manufacture. It is a gift from God. Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Well, this is a good general overview of the doctrine of justification here in paragraph 1. However, there are several matters concerning this doctrine which are liable to be misunderstood. So the writers deal with those concerns in the following paragraphs. Two concerns in particular. Two concerns which have already been touched upon in the general overview are frequently misunderstood. The first is faith as the unique instrument of justification, and that's dealt with in paragraph 2. And then the second is Christ's obedience as the exclusive ground of justification, and that's dealt with in paragraph 3. For various reasons, we're liable to become confused and mistaken about these two concerns in particular. So the writers give these two matters more extensive treatment in the next two paragraphs. Well, we've seen a general overview of justification in paragraph 1. Now we come, secondly, to the instrumental means of justification in paragraph 2. And the paragraph reads as follows. Faith that receives and rests on Christ and His righteousness is the only instrument of justification. Yet it does not occur by itself in the person justified, but it is always accompanied by every other saving grace. It is not a dead faith, but works through love. Two things in particular are asserted in paragraph 2 concerning the instrumental means of justification. First is, faith is the exclusive instrument of justification. Faith is the exclusive instrument of justification. And one of the clearest New Testament texts on this is Galatians 2, verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Faith is the instrumental means of justification. It's not the cause or the basis of it. This idea is built right into the very grammar of the Greek language. The preposition dia, followed by the noun faith in the accusative case, means on account of. It's a causal meaning. However, dia, followed by the faith in the genitive case, means through. And there it has an instrumental sense. In the New Testament, dia is always followed by faith in the genitive case, never in the accusative case. So the New Testament writers are crystal clear about this. Faith is the instrumental means, not the ground or the cause of justification. Now, we might ask, why faith? Why is faith, of all things, the instrumental means of justification? And I believe it's because faith, in a unique way, exemplifies that salvation is all of God's grace. Let's look at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 and verse 16 would bear this out. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants. And then there's the text that I just read a moment ago, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. God has designed his salvation in such a way that he should get all the glory. He's designed it to exclude all human boasting. Faith, in its very nature, is the empty hand that receives Christ. It is not a full hand that offers something in exchange for salvation. It is not a working hand that labors to earn salvation. No, faith in its very movement looks away from self to Christ. Everything about faith highlights the glory and the grace of God. This is why faith is the exclusive instrument of salvation. And then secondly, it's asserted in paragraph 2 that sinners are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Sinners are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies isn't a faith that is alone. The faith that saves is a faith that works. James 2 and verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. being by itself. And then verse 26 of the same chapter. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Justifying faith is a faith that results in good works. It inevitably produces the fruits of holiness and obedience to God. So that we must say that justification, though it is by faith and not works, nevertheless results in good works, not as a basis of salvation, but as a fruit of salvation. This is an important point. This is not theological hair splitting. Neither is it an insignificant matter. There has been and continues to be much confusion in the minds of many about this very concern. The instrumental means of justification is faith alone. And there's a lot of confusion and discussion about the relationship of faith to works. Everybody who believes in heaven, and they may be a Christian or not, a true Christian or not, it doesn't matter. Everybody who believes in blessedness in the afterlife of some kind, everyone who believes in heaven, knows that you have to be good or you have to do something good to go there. But this is what makes Christianity different from all other religions. What sets the gospel message apart from all other religious messages, our goodness isn't the basis of our entrance into heaven. So what then is the basis? Well, this brings us in the third place to the exclusive ground of justification. This is paragraph 3. Paragraph 3 reads in this way. By his obedience and death, Christ fully paid the debt of all those who are justified. He endured in their place the penalty they deserved. By the sacrifice of himself in his bloodshed on the cross, he legitimately, really, and fully satisfied God's justice on their behalf. Yet their justification is based entirely on free grace, because he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction were accepted in their place. These things were done freely, not because of anything in them, so that both the exact justice and the rich grace of God would be glorified in the justification of sinners. On what basis are guilty sinners acquitted of their offenses against a holy God and pronounced righteous? Well, we've already seen that it is not on the basis of faith or anything else residing in them, but they are justified exclusively on the basis of the active and passive obedience of Christ, his perfect life and sacrificial death. In this way, Christ has discharged their debt and supplied them with a perfect righteousness on which basis alone God pronounces them not guilty. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, this is borne out in Romans 5 verses 8 through 10, first of all. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And then if you look at verse 18 of the same chapter, Romans 5 verse 18, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Justification then is all of God's grace. Titus 3 and verse 7, being justified by his grace, we are made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. May the thought be forever banished from our minds that we contribute anything whatsoever to our justification. All we bring to God is our sin. That's our contribution. Even our faith, though we are the ones who exercise it, is a gift from God. When asked the question, on what basis do you hope to be accepted by God? Only one answer should come from our lips. Christ. That's the basis of my acceptance. That's my hope to to be accepted by God. It is Christ. It is Jesus alone. Jesus' blood and righteousness. So the exclusive ground of our justification is the perfect life and atoning death of Jesus Christ. We come to a fourth matter, and that is the specified occasion of justification. And this is paragraph 4, the specified occasion of justification. Paragraph 4 reads in this way, "From all eternity, God decreed to justify all the elect. And in the fullness of time, Christ died for their sins and rose again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit actually applies Christ to them at the proper time." Now, this paragraph teaches that the justification of God's elect was eternally decreed by God the Father, historically accomplished on behalf of the elect by God the Son, and applied to the elect by God the Holy Spirit, not in eternity, but in time. Justification is an event that takes place in time, not eternity. And this paragraph was written to expose the error of eternal justification, the idea that the elect are justified from all eternity. This error arises from the failure to distinguish the decree of God in eternity from its execution in history. If you think of it, there's no such thing as eternal calling. Nobody talks about eternal calling or eternal glorification or eternal conformity to Christ. So we shouldn't talk about eternal justification. If we had no other text in the Bible, Ephesians 2 and verse 3 should put to an end all notions of eternal justification. If you look at Ephesians 2 and verse 3, Ephesians 2 and verse 3, "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Though some sinners are elect from before the foundation of the world, though Christ has already died for elect sinners, none are actually justified and saved until the Holy Spirit comes and personally applies to them the salvation already planned and accomplished." Well, now we come fifthly to the practical outworking of justification. And this is paragraph 5, the practical outworking of justification. "God continues to forgive the sins of those who are justified, even though they can never fall from a state of justification. They may fall under God's fatherly displeasure because of their sins. In that condition, they will not usually have the light of His face restored to them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, plead for pardon, and renew their faith and repentance." Now, this paragraph teaches at least two things. First, that God justifies sinners even with respect to post-conversion sins. Even after their conversion, He continues to forgive their sins. 1 John 1 and verse 9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins." So the first thing we learn here is that God justifies sinners even with respect to post-conversion sins. Secondly, we learn that justified sinners, while they can never fall from the state of grace, sometimes fall into sin, and sometimes they lose the sense of God's felt presence and favor. This was what occasioned David writing Psalm 51, his great Psalm of Repentance. In other words, a full and free justification by grace through faith in no way negates the necessity of confession, repentance, and obedience. Things which to us may seem to be inconsistent with or unnecessary to a full and free justification. And then sixthly and finally, we come to the unchanging uniformity of justification, or we might call it the historical uniformity of justification in paragraph 6, which reads as follows. "In all these ways, the justification of believers under the Old Testament was exactly the same as the justification of believers under the New Testament. The teaching of this paragraph, very simply, is that justification is essentially the same for all believers in all ages. And this is very simple to prove. Let me ask you, what Old Testament saint does the Apostle Paul set before us as a model in his exposition of the doctrine of justification in the letter to the Romans? What Old Testament example? The example of Abraham. And that's found in Romans chapter 4. And so we can see from the example of Abraham, as well as other considerations, that believers under the Old Testament were justified in the same way that believers under the New Testament are justified. Yes, there was a difference in terms of their knowledge of God's plan and purpose. There was a difference in terms of the level of light and revelation given to them, but the justification Old Testament saints experienced is essentially the same as the justification that we experience under the new covenant. Well, I have some closing applications. There are three applications we can make. Really, there are many practical lessons, but there are three that I want to mention. The first has to do with the urgent need for justification. The urgent need for justification. Why do we need to be justified? The answer is simple. We need to be justified because of our great sinfulness. The question of how sinful man can be made right with a holy God will seem unimportant. It will seem inconsequential until God comes to us by His Spirit and by the power of the Spirit and by His grace. He comes to us and reveals to us the purity and the perfection of God's holiness and reveals to us the utter vileness and exceeding sinfulness of our sin. Not until we see how holy God is, not until we see something of His holiness and purity, not until we see something of our own sinfulness before God, not until then will we cry out and ask, "What must I do to be saved?" Not until then will we see our need for justification. Not until then will we see the precious value of God's verdict of not guilty. And then secondly, by way of application, is the discriminating nature of justification. The discriminating nature of it. Luther said, "This article is the head and cornerstone of the church, which alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and protects the church. Without it, the church of God cannot subsist one hour. Neither can anyone teach correctly in the church or successfully resist any adversary if he does not maintain this article." This truth of justification, this biblical doctrine, is so vital, it's so important, and its discriminating nature will enable us to be able to discern truth from error. Think of this doctrine as a plumb line up against which any religious teaching may be compared and assessed. We can take the teaching of Roman Catholicism. We can take the teaching of the cults. We can take the teaching of easy believism. Anything that claims to be Christian, anything that claims to be truth with regard to how a person may know blessedness in the life to come. We can take this doctrine of justification and line it up against it like a plumb line and immediately see whether the teaching is true or whether it's false. So discriminating is this truth of justification. And then a third practical application, and that is the inestimable blessedness of justification. The inestimable blessedness of justification. Psalm 32 and verse 1, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." And surely we're not able to tell. No human tongue can fully describe the blessedness of those who are freely justified by faith in Christ. And those who have been justified by faith in Christ, those who have seen their sin and been freely forgiven through faith in Christ, they experience that blessedness. They're aware of it. But who can describe it? Thanks be to God for His great love and His great mercy in giving His Son to those who are guilty and undeserving, giving His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the altogether sinless one, to suffer as a sinner, to suffer as a guilty one, to suffer in our place, so that we might be considered righteous, that we might be counted righteous and treated righteous in the sight of God. Well, bless God for his mercy in justifying guilty sinners, freely justifying them through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Among other things, this means that we don't need to think, well, what I do in the church or what I do for others is the basis of my acceptance with God. You know, the number of times that I pray, the number of minutes that I pray each day, or the number of chapters that I read in the Bible. I've got to keep this up, otherwise I lose a sense of my acceptance with God. My playing the piano in church doesn't do a thing to justify me. My putting flowers, some of those dear ladies who put flowers on the table in the front of the church, that doesn't do a thing to justify us. No, we're justified freely and fully by the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We're justified by faith and not by works. Now, that won't make you careless in the way you live. That won't make you careless. It'll make you holy. It'll also make you grateful, and it'll make you joyful. Well, may the doctrine of justification do that for us. Amen.